To James chapter 4. We're going to finish out chapter 4 this evening by looking at verses 13 through 17. And I wanted to look at these verses and I wanted to finish out chapter 4 this evening. So that's why I said, and hopefully get out in time so we won't hold the youth and others up and keep them here so late and cause the practice of the worship team to be delayed. And them get out of here late. So James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, I entitled this message, Considering God in Our Planning. Considering God in Our Planning. James, writing to dispersed believers, says in verse 13, he says, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I always have a difficult time in preparation for Wednesday night messages because right after Sunday morning, I have to begin thinking about Wednesday evening and seeking the Lord's guidance in exegeting the text, studying the text, and Wednesday gets here so quickly because I mainly have on my mind Sunday morning, where I'm going Sunday morning. And Wednesday gets here so quickly, sometimes I feel that my proclamation of the truth on Wednesday evening is kind of muddled and hard to understand, but I pray that God will give His grace this evening. But I believe what we have here is a very important text of Scripture. One, as all Scripture does, applies to all of our lives in a very real way. This comes to our front door because all of us plan. How many of you have monthly planners? Probably on you right now. I know Jen loves making monthly planners, and she is big on taking notes and making plans, but most all of us have a monthly planner. At the beginning of the year, we rush to Walmart or to the dollar store, and we get one as quickly as we can. We begin to fill in, write events in the boxes of particular days of the month, things that we know that are already planned, things that we know that are already going to be coming up. I like to get the dated planners. I don't like trying to figure out where the numbers are supposed to go, so I get the dated planners. But we get those planners. We write stuff in them at the very beginning of the year, and then we may alter them from month to month and day to day, but we make plans. All of us make plans. And the question is, how often is God in our thoughts as we make those plans? How often? How often is His will and His sovereignty and His providence over our lives a consideration in our planning? I mean, think about that. How often? I would say for important things, we consider those things in regard to God, His will, His sovereignty, His providence. But sadly, most of us would have to admit we don't do it much. We don't do it much. With the big things, yeah. But with the day-to-day of our lives, most of us don't. Sadly. Well, in verses 13 through 17, James is going to take us to task over that. James is going to tell us that what we say about our plans and our plans themselves express what we believe about God's sovereignty. James addresses those who talk and who make plans. James probably heard people talking like this. They may have been in, you know, like in the vestibule of our church, but he's probably overheard people talking like this. He addresses those who talk and who make plans as if they're the masters of their own life and God doesn't exist. And what that's been coined to be in our modern day is practical atheism. It's not that we don't believe God exists or we deny that God exists. We just live as if he doesn't exist. That's practical atheism. And when James hears a professing believer constantly talking about what they're going to do, the plans that they have, without any reference to God, James knows that this is a person who doesn't really think or believe that God is on his throne. James is going to address that in our text. By ignoring God in our plans, in the plans we make, we are expressing as much arrogance as the one who slanders his neighbor, which James has just addressed in the preceding verses. It's arrogance to do this. Because when we make plans and we disregard God and his will, we are manifesting a presumptuous confidence with respect to the future. An arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency. That's what we manifest. Now let me just say up front that what James is not condemning is plans. Plans for the future. The Bible never condemns making plans. As a matter of fact, we are encouraged to make plans. We're encouraged to make plans in the Bible, both by example and by command. For example, Joseph is commended for planning ahead by storing up grain for the years of famine. The book of Proverbs commands us to look to the ant for an example of how to plan ahead for future needs. And it seems to me, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul must have been a careful planner who mapped out his missionary journeys and his church planting efforts, although he was always open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he would say, if the Lord wills. And sometimes he changed his plans because the Holy Spirit instructed him to do so. The Bible never condemns planning, but it does condemn planning that is presumptuous and prideful. Planning that ignores God, who's absolutely sovereign in his overarching plan for all of human history. That's the kind of talk, and that's the kind of planning that James confronts in our text. The first thing he does in our text is he gives us an analysis of presumption. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, as I read those words, as you read those words, how many of you could hear yourself in those words? Honestly. How many of us could hear our own speech in those words? Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, and we'll trade and make a profit. Now, all of us can hear ourselves in that. Tomorrow, this is what I'm going to do. Next week, this is what I'm going to do. We hear ourselves in that. This is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it, and this is what's going to be accomplished. There are many examples of presumption, but probably the best is the Titanic. The Titanic was called the unsinkable ship, right? That's what they called it. It's unsinkable. But we know that the Titanic sunk on its maiden voyage in April of 1912. But so sure of its unsinkability or her unsinkability were its builders that they didn't even put enough lifeboats on board for half the passengers. They were so sure that the Titanic would not sink. That was presumption. There is historical example after historical example of presumption. History is is lined with the wreckage and the faint memories of grand plans that turned out to be merely presumption. Not only did you have the Titanic, but you had Hitler and his Third Reich and the Weimar Republic. That was all grand assumption. It never happened. We've seen communism fall in certain parts of the world. That was a grand assumption. Those were grand plans, and they came to nothing. It was presumption. But I want you to think about how many ways those whom James addresses presume. How many ways? Well, first of all, they say, "We will go. Today or tomorrow, we will go." They express a presumption that their journey is going to be complete. Today or tomorrow, we'll go. They think that nothing will stand in their way. They will go to where they want to go. They say, "We'll be in a certain town." Their presumption is that there's nothing that's going to run into their travel plans. There's nothing's going to mess up their travel plans. Their presumption is that the town is going to be there when they get there. Well, what if there's an earthquake? Well, what if the town burns down? I mean, that's their presumption. They say, "We will spend a year there." They presume that the year is theirs to do with whatsoever they wish. They say, "Well, we will trade, or we will buy and sell there." It's what some of your translations say. Again, they presume how they're going to spend their time. They're going to trade. Finally, they say, "We'll make a profit." And that's great self-confidence in their business success. They presume that they're going to be successful in business. You know, Moses warned the Israelites of what would happen to them on the day that they began talking like this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he warned them of what would happen if they said, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Verse 17. And he said this in verse 19, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." The moment you start talking like this, the moment that you start talking that like these are your accomplishments, you've done this by your might, by your power, by your strength, be ready. Because God's going to come down on you and you shall surely perish. The presumption that James is speaking about in verse 13 is the presumption that we can continue living, in fact, remain alive at our own will. It's the presumption that all the choices we want to make, those choices are going to meet with no resistance. It's the presumption that we are the masters of our own lives, so that all we have to do is to decide what's going to happen, and poof, it's going to happen. It's the presumption that we will succeed in whatever we do. That's the presumption that James is addressing here, that James is condemning here. And when James speaks of these who are so presumptuous, he sounds exactly like the Lord Jesus, who told a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a man, a farmer, who was equally as presumptuous. In Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16, it says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That man was presuming. And what did God call him? A fool. The man was a fool. I mean, think about it. The date of his death was that night. Right? And on the night of his death, he's more concerned about harvest than he is about heaven or hell. And all his boastful presumptions are proven to be empty and wrong because none of them come to pass. He died. And let me say again, it's normal and it's right to plan. The problem that James is addressing in these verses is presumption, not planning. We should be planners. We should be organized. We should have order in our homes and order in our lives. The problem is these people never think for a moment about God's plans. They don't think for a moment about his providence. They don't think for a moment about his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God doesn't matter to them. What matters to them is what they want to do. The sovereignty of God, it doesn't matter to them when it comes to their thinking, when it comes to their speaking. This is what we're going to do tomorrow. When it comes to their living or their way of doing business, God's left totally out of the problem, out of the equation. The problem is not so much that gain and acquisition and profit has a big place in their lives. The problem is that God has no place in their lives. None. They live their lives as practical atheists. So that's James's analysis of presumption. Secondly, James tells of the folly of presumption. The folly of presumption exposed. Verse 14. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." What James is reminding us here is this: we have not been given the ability to know the future. God has not endowed us with the ability to know the future. We have memories. We can know the past. We can remember the past, and some memories are better than others, but we cannot know the future. No possible way. We know nothing of the future but what God has been pleased to reveal of the future in his word. That's it. We don't know the future. But oh, the time and the energy and the effort spent by many in our world today in an attempt to know the future and to predict the future. And it's all in vain. It's all fruitless. We cannot know the future. I was listening to a podcast today, and it was funny. They were looking for a body, and the cops would not follow the suggestion of the family to go take cadaver dogs and look for this body. The cops said, "No, we don't have the time. We don't have the money." And the family had a good idea where the body might be because of people were talking. You know, when they decided to take cadaver dogs and go look for a body, it's when they got a lead, or they got some word from a psychic. So they go and they look for the body where the psychic said to look for the body, and they find no body. But people want to know the future, and we can't know the future. It's in vain. Sometimes I think people think pastors are psychics. How many people come to a pastor and say, "You know, I want to know God's will for my life"? I'm like, okay. I can't tell you that. I know God's revealed will for your life. You know, they'll come to the pastor and say, "Do you think I should marry so-and-so?" I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know the future. I do know one thing: God's will for your life is your sanctification. Other than that, I don't know what the future holds for you. People, sometimes they'll come to your office and say, a couple comes into your office and say, "We feel that it's God's will for us to get married." So you start asking questions, and you find out that they're shacking up together before they're married. And you're like, "Well, how in the world do you know that it's God's will for you to get married when you're living outside of God's will right now?" I mean, it's crazy. But that stuff happens. It's happened to me a few times. And I'm like, I'm not going to marry you. You got to split up for a while. I'm not going to marry you. Okay, well, who will marry us? So go down to the Methodist church. But we don't know the future. We don't know the future. And you know what? The real Christian is okay with that. The real Christian isn't troubled in the least by the fact that he cannot know the future. Why? Because he knows that the Lord is omniscient. He knows that the Lord knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows the Lord knows the beginning from the end and everything in the middle. The Christian knows that the Lord brings, that whatever the Lord brings or whatever the Lord allows, he will give the grace to endure. The believer knows that he must ask day by day for his daily bread. We know that. The believer knows that Jesus has commanded us not to worry about tomorrow as to what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will put on, what we will wear. Why? Because our Father knows what we need. The real Christian is not at all bothered by the fact that he can't see into the future. Why? Because he knows his Heavenly Father can. And his Heavenly Father is in control. In verse 14, James is making a powerful statement, a powerful theological statement about the creature. He's making a powerful theological statement about you and I. And he's saying this. He's saying, you are a creature. And you're a fallen one at that. And you cannot dictate the course of your life. You cannot dictate what your day will hold or your days will hold. And if you think you can, you're delusional. Because you're fallen and you're weak and you're lacking information and you're lacking power. If you think that you're in control of all forces, of all people, of all contingencies, of all second causes, of all circumstances, you are completely delusional. And you're overlooking a few fundamental facts, namely, life is short and transitory, and God is sovereign. That's what you're overlooking. And what James is saying in verse 14 is simply an echo of what Solomon said in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, which is, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And then he speaks about life. And in speaking about the brevity of life, the shortness of life, in verse 14, he uses the figure of a mist or a vapor. And this is one of many figures that the Bible uses to speak of the brevity of life. And I find it interesting how often when the Bible speaks of the span of our lives, it's always in ways that make us see the shortness of our lives, right? 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15 says, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, as our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. Job said in Job 7:6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You ever seen a weaver shuttle? There's not many of them around anymore, but you can go to some places in Appalachia, some museums, and you can find them, and you can see people working on them. That shuttle's like this. It's like back and forth, super, super fast. Psalm 39 and verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Psalm 102:3, my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. So many times when the Bible speaks of the span of our lives, it's to highlight the shortness of it, the brevity of it. Even with all the medical technology that we have and all the medicines that we have, life is brief, and death is certain. And you know what I find really interesting? The statement that's made in Psalm 90 and verse 10. The statement is this: the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. You want to know what I find astounding about that? What I find surprising about that, which I shouldn't? is that that is still remarkably accurate when it comes to the average span of a person's life in our day. It's remarkably accurate. But I will have to admit, when you open up the obituary in the newspaper or you go online, you find a lot of people in that 50 age bracket now for a lot of different reasons. And when James says that our life is a mist, he's not thinking about life that's suddenly and tragically taken in youth. He's not thinking about that. He's thinking about life lived out to its fullest. Its fullest extent, 70, 80, 90 years. And the point that he's making is that in light of eternity, it's still a mist. It's vapor, smoke, a handbreadth, a shadow. So, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and the fact that life is short, it's brief, we don't know when our lives are going to be taken. What ought we to do when making our plans? Well, we should consider the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We should consider the Lord's sovereignty when we make our plans. And say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In all our planning, all our deeds, all our accomplishments, we must acknowledge our submission to God. Instead of ignoring God in our daily lives, in our daily activities, we ought to place Him first in them. The people that James is addressing, they have not asked about the meaning of life. They haven't asked about the duration of life. They talk about the future with absolute certainty. Yet they have no control over it. You know, we fail to realize that we cannot add even 1 minute to our lives. And we are completely dependent upon God for everything, including 1 minute of our life. Everything. Nothing happens apart from the sovereign decree of God. We are reminded of this over and over and over in Scripture. Ephesians 1:11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, or His own will. He doesn't counsel with anyone. The writer of Proverbs informs us that the Lord controls the very hearts of men. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. He turns it. God has control over the hearts of men. He ordains the very hairs on our head. And I still have follicles. He ordains the number of our days. The Bible clearly says that. So when we're making our plans, we should say, look, in light of that, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Thomas Manton, writing on this verse, said this: must we of necessity always use this form of speech? I answer, it is good to accustom the tongue to godly and biblically mandated forms of speech. It is a reminder to our own heart and to others we speak with. The unbeliever is always noteworthy for his speech, by his cursed and rotten speech. And so speaking the way that the holy apostle James tells us is greatly useful to stir up humility and reverence in ourselves and others. It's always good to confess with our lips the certainty of God's providence and the uncertainty of our own plans. So true. And when we say God willing, when we say Lord willing, we are simply doing what the writer of Proverbs instructs us to do in Proverbs 3 and verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So we have an analysis of presumption. We have the folly of presumption exposed. And then we see the sinfulness of presumption in verses 16 and 17. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James calls presumption exactly what it is. It's boasting. And what is boasting? Boasting is sinful. James says that all such boasting is evil. You know, there's only one kind of legitimate boasting that the scriptures know of. And that's boasting in God. That is boasting in the Lord. And the psalmist knew this and gives us an example of what this looks like in Psalm 34 and verse 2. He says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Paul gives us another example of this when he says, I will only boast in the cross of Christ. We are to boast in God alone. We are to boast in the Lord, not ourselves. It's a wicked thing for people to arrogantly boast in their own wisdom, in their own might, in their own strength, as those in verse 13 boast. Now again, in verse 13, James is not condemning making plans. He's not condemning a desire to be industrious. He's not condemning a desire to have success or to gain a profit. What he's condemning is doing so without any consideration of the sovereignty of God. That word translated arrogance there is the same Greek word translated arrogance, or translated the pride of life in 1 John 2:16, or the boastful pride of life, if you have the New American Standard. Now, what we would say is this. We would say, look, in doing something like what's done in verse 13, we would say, no, look, I'm not being presumptuous. I'm just ambitious. I'm just ambitious, or I'm just talking business. That's what we would say. We would cloak it in that. James calls it boasting, and he says it's sinful. Matter of fact, he says all such boasting is evil. It's evil because it demeans God's sovereignty, and it forgets God's sovereignty. It denies that God has a plan, and that His plan will triumph over all notions and all desires. Human boasting is sinful. It's wicked. But it's not just sinful, and it's not just wicked, it's silly. And it's worthless. Because it gives man the glory and not God. And you know what? God will not tolerate that. And I believe we see that God will not tolerate that because of the saga of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. What did God do to him? Well, I don't want to be like eating grass. But he took that man down. He knocked him off of his pedestal. Verse 17, James says this. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is talking to believers. Believers who know that God is sovereign. Believers who have been taught that God is sovereign. And yet they ignore it and they forget it. And he says, it's sin. It's sin. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. For those who know that they need to go to the Lord before making plans and say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. They know they need to do that. They don't do that. It's sin. They don't recognize that God is sovereign. It's sin. I mean, do you think these people heard much preaching about the sovereignty of God from the Apostle James, from other apostles? Do you think? I would say they did. I mean, this is one of the things you discuss when you talk about the attributes of God. It's one of the upper echelon things when you talk about the attributes of God. Sure they did. And the goal of biblical knowledge is always practice. Not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, so we can be armchair theologians and say, oh yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Oh really? Well, does it show up in your speech about your plans? Does it show up in your planning? That is what James is getting at. That biblical knowledge is for practice. That's what he's getting at in chapter 1 and verse 22 when he tells us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That's what he's getting at in chapter 2 and verse 17 when he tells us that faith without works is dead. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, is for practice, not just to fill your head. James is basically saying to these people, look, you know what God's word says about his absolute sovereignty, his providence, so trust in the Lord. Look to the Lord. Look to the risen and reigning Savior, Jesus. He rules the day-to-day affairs of men. And so therefore, give him preeminence in your plans and in your speech about your plans. God is sovereign over all things, and we must acknowledge that in our day-to-day lives. We serve a God of decrees, and whatever God decrees comes to pass. And the question is do we believe that? Do we believe that with our whole heart? Are we comfortable with that? There are many who will not come out and just flat out say, I don't believe that. There are many in our churches who will not just come out and say, I don't believe that God's a God of decrees. I don't believe that God is sovereign over all things. But to hear them talk about God, to hear them discuss God as he relates to their own lives, it becomes obvious that they aren't clear on it, or they doubt it at best, or they don't believe it at worst. So the question is do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe in God's providence? Do you believe that he rules and he reigns over all things? Do you believe that he is in control of the hearts of men? A.W. Pink said this. He's talking about the God of his day that he sees being preached in the churches and talked about by Christians. He says, the God of this century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory and power of the noonday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in popular religious literature, is the figment of human imagination and the invention of modern sentimentality. He said the heathen outside of Christendom may form gods out of wood and stone, but millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture God out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are atheists. For there is no possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will can be resisted, whose designs can be frustrated, whose purposes can be checkmated, possesses little or no title or claim to deity, and is so far from a fit object of worship that he merits nothing but pity. Amen. And I will tell you something, from this pulpit, you will never hear that kind of God preached. God is sovereign. He is not weak. He is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands. He is a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. So what should that knowledge do in us? What that knowledge should do in us is produce certain actions. It should produce humility. It should produce holding our plans very loosely and considering the will and the decree and the sovereignty of God regularly. That's what it should do. And James just tears presumption all to pieces here. May we be people who, when we make plans, the first thing we consider is the Lord. May we be those kind.